are the words of verse 31 and verse 32. So Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Amen. Now I want you to turn this morning to John chapter 16 and the verse 33. John chapter 16 as well, and the verse number 33. For we have very important words here of Christ to his disciples, and which follow through to every child of God. John chapter 16 and the verse 33, where we read here right in the middle of this verse, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. There's those words of Christ that I really want to bring in the backdrop of Luke chapter 22, where the Lord warns his people of the fact that in this world they shall have trouble, they shall have trials, they shall have tribulation. And when you look with me there, verse 33, the Lord says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. This is something that the Lord's people are to expect. It's not something that they are to say, well, it's not going to happen to me. They are to view life with the expectation that it's going to be difficult times, there's going to be troubles. Now the word that Christ uses there in verse 33 is the word tribulation. It is a word that really is derived from the Latin word tribulum. The word tribulum is actually a noun that refers to a farm instrument that was used for the sifting of grain or the sifting of wheat. If you take the farmer who would have taken this piece, he would have taken the tribulum. It was like a big sieve, and he would have used it to separate things such as the grain from the chaff or the grain from the refuse. And the Lord Jesus Christ really takes that imagery here in John 16 and the verse 33, and he applies it to the experience of God's people during their lifetime on earth. Now go back with me to John 16 or Luke 22 and the verse 31. You find here that the focus is upon Simon Peter. Simon is the disciple, and the Lord comes to him here with prophetic language, and he says to him, Simon, Simon, behold, or consider this thing that I'm about to reveal to you. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may cause you to pass through the tribulum. He may cause you to pass through a time of tribulation or a time of testing. And Christ here, in verse 31, he uses the word sift. He says, Satan hath desired, he has purposed in his heart, that he may sift you like wheat, that he may prove you to be as Judas was. Because most commentators, when they come to Luke 22, they adopt the approach that the Lord knew, of course he knew what Satan was thinking, but Satan had come to Christ and said, you know, I have proved that Judas was nothing but a traitor. He was never truly one of the 12. And I'm going to do the same with Peter, and I'm going to prove that he also is a failure. And I'm going to do it with all the men. The Lord comes here in verse 31, and he says, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. And the thought is that it's not only Peter alone, but it is the entire company of those remaining 11 disciples. I often chide you in Mount Meriam, and there's some other Ballymena folk here today, that you have a strange way of speaking in the plural when you use the word use. And I always remind you that there's no such word as use. It is you singular, you plural. I'm addressing you this morning. I'm not addressing use. So don't stick the apostrophe S on the end of that little word you. So the word Christ here uses you, as if he's coming to you as the congregation this morning and saying, Satan hath desired to have you. Not one man, not a number of men, but this was the design for all the disciples that Christ had here at this time. But we cannot doubt that from the words in verse 31 that Christ ends with, he goes on further, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you, Simon Peter. He's specifically set you apart. He has his eyes upon you. He is coming. You're going to be the center of Satan's attack. And he warns Peter here that the very subject was not Peter's person, but it would be that which united Peter to Christ, Peter's faith. Can I just say this morning to you as the people, men and women, it is always going to be the case that Satan will put the faith of God's people under severe pressure. He will put the faith in what Christ has given to us under severe, extreme pressure. Having believers go around thinking, well, you know, am I truly Christ? If this is what I'm going through as a child of God, well, is the Lord really genuine in his promises to me? And I must confess that my heart was drawn to this portion this morning, really as a follow-on from our study on Tuesday night in the prayer meeting when we were looking at Psalm 139 in regards to David's words, first of all in Psalm 138, where he says he knew that the Lord was leading him through trouble and that he was guaranteed that the Lord would not let him flounder in his time of need. But he says, I know the Lord will not forsake me. And why can he be so sure? Why can God's people, why can I as a preacher, or you as a member of this congregation, be absolutely concrete sure that when trouble comes, John 16:33, when my time of testing comes, how will I know for sure that God will be with me? That's, I think, a very important question for God's people to answer. I get so frustrated at times, but when I say frustrated, I'm talking with my own heart. Because, you know, when you really examine your own heart and you see just how strong your faith is, it really doesn't give you much courage in the heat of the severest trial that God's people will endure, which means that we have got to come to portions such as Luke 22, and we've got to see here, well, here is a trial that Satan was going to bring this man through. And we know what that trial was. If you read on down into verse 34, where Peter says, look, Lord, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to fail you. I'm Peter. I'm bold. I'm strong. I'm trusting in the arm of the flesh. And yet the Lord says to Peter, listen, Peter, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before you've denied me three times. Not once, twice, but three times. And Peter can't believe this. Three times, Lord. It's impossible. I will do it maybe once, but I will catch myself on and I won't come back a second time. But three times, the Lord says, Peter, three times. It's going to be a severe trial for this young disciple to pass through, a very strong disciple in his own being. He's a very confident man, no doubt. But yet we are being instructed here, that is the believers, God's church, under the designation there of the plural pronoun, you as my church. The design is that Satan is wanting to sift you as wheat, every one of you, and prove that you're nothing but failures. You're only in it for the money, as Judas was. You're only in it for position. You've got to really know. You've got to understand that you cannot go through this alone. That is why in verse 32 the Lord says, Peter, you're going to fail me. But I have prayed for thee. That when you fail, your faith shall not fail. And when thou art converted, thou wilt be able to go and strengthen the brethren. Now the word converted there in verse 32 does not mean being born again. When he was restored, when Peter was brought back to see that he is now a better man for coming through this trial. And it's always true. I've heard many people say that when they're going through a severe testing time, that when they come out the other end, they're always a stronger person for that trial. And I believe that to be true because Christ says it here. When you are converted, when you are strengthened in your own soul, having understood that you of the flesh cannot resist the designs of Satan. You've got to throw yourself on me, Peter, and you'll be able then to go to the other 10 disciples and say, listen, Satan came after me, he's coming after you. But here's what you do. This is how you will resist, this is how you will embolden yourself in the face of that trial. Peter would be a humbled man. In a few hours' time, whenever he discovered that he was a failure, but yet whenever Satan came in and says, "Do you not realize, Peter, that your Lord has forsaken you, he has cast you off," he would have remembered the words in verse 32, "But when thy faith fails not, strengthen the brethren." Now I could say to you this morning, believers, that perhaps you will find in your own heart that you may know the gospel. You may know elements of the gospel. You may feel you know your Bible very well. But at no time does the scripture tell me that, you know, whenever problems come or whenever difficulties come to the life of the believer, that Bible knowledge is going to be the bulwark that sustains you. Now, there is a sense in which that is true, but you're not to rely on your own knowledge. You're not to rely on what you know, but it is really what you know of Christ, who He is, what He has done. I often meet people, and there's an old saying that, you know, objective truth is of no practical value if you don't know what you believe. And I feel that's true, because there's so many Christians today, they know what they believe, but they don't know why they believe it. I was listening to a radio program yesterday about these men who were arguing for the flat earth. And of course, it's a foolish thing to say. If I said to you, "Do you not believe that the earth is flat, it's not round?" And you would say to me, "Well, it is round," I would say to you, "Well, you believe that?" "Yes, I believe that." "Well, why do you believe that?" "Well, I believe it because..." Have you been to space to see it? No, you haven't. "I've seen the programs. How do you know they're not fixed?" "Well, I don't know." You've got to know 100% proof. Here's what I believe, and here's why I believe it. I believe Christ will not forsake me. "How do you know Christ won't forsake me?" "Well, here's why. I believe it because here's why. I know it to be true." And the Lord moves on here in verse 31, verse 32, to instruct Peter. It's a test, but it is a time of instruction for this man, showing him, "Peter, I want you to see. Here's why." I was able to say to you, and Paul could say in Hebrews 13, verse 5, "I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee." And I believe that with all my heart, because Christ will show us now in these verses why that is so. There are two immovable pillars, men and women. Two concrete pillars that upon which the whole of the faith of the believer rests. They're two simple pillars. The first of those one, the first pillar is who Christ is. And the second one is what Christ has done. The person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look with me at verse 31. In order to assure this man and to assure the church of preservation, we might say, or perseverance, that is, that you won't fall away, you'll not just be thrown away, Peter, in the scrap heap, but you will be remaining a child of mine because I have saved you. Your faith won't fail because it is united to someone who can never pass away. And someone who can never fail. Faith unites us to Christ. And Peter is shown here who Christ is. Look at verse 31. The Lord comes to him and says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you." Now Peter knew nothing about that. Yet the Lord knew. Peter had no foreknowledge of what was coming his way, yet the Lord graciously comes and says to him, "Peter, Satan hath desired to have you." And what you are being taught there, what you are seeing there, is that Christ, as I said on Tuesday night, his primary attribute is that of omniscience. He knows all things. Now, do you know that of Christ? Who is Christ? "Christ died for me, God loves me," is not enough. Never forget the words of Pastor John Wagner when he was preaching in one of our conferences a few years ago, and he said that it is not enough for you to know that Christ died for you and God loves you and he shed his blood for you. But you've got to know the one who did die for you. You've got to know the person who does love you. You've got to know what it meant for Christ to shed his blood for you. And you can only do that by getting beyond the cliches and getting to the facts and the knowledge and saying, "Well, here is the Christ who died for me. It's not a Christ who died for me, but this is the Christ." And he's proving himself, he's revealing himself to be a Christ who is all revelation, who is all knowledge at his own fingertips. Look again with me at verse 31. Peter here is completely unaware of the intention of Satan. Yet the Lord here shows an intimate, might I just say, an intimate, comprehensive knowledge of the design of Satan. Now that is not available to you or I. I wish I had. But we are not infinite creatures. We do not possess the attributes of God. Yet perfection and knowledge is an attribute of Christ. It belongs to Christ. He knows all things, past, present, future. And he can come to Peter and he's saying, listen Peter, you're going to be severely tried here. But I know the very trial. I know every detail of this trial before you even pass through it. Now tell me, child of God, does that give to you any comfort this morning? Knowing that whenever that trouble just drops out of the sky, right in your doorstep, and you don't know what to pray for as you want, you don't know what to do, you don't know who to go to, you don't know what to say, you don't know how to react, yet you know this, that, hold on, Christ has an intimate knowledge of this problem. He has an intimate knowledge of this whole situation. And I can rest on that. And I'm going to step back, though I will be responsible. Yet I will step back and say, Lord, it's in your hands. You deal with it. Because I don't know anything about this. You brought me in to this situation. As we said last Lord's Day morning, the Lord goes before his people into Jordan. And he remains there till his people are on the other side. He goes in first, he leads his people in, and he leads them out. He is the Alpha, he is the Omega, he is the first, he is the last. And if only we could really understand that. We can't explain the attribute of God's infinite knowledge. I take illustration of a passing priest, Reverend James Beggs, when he was in class trying to explain to us somewhat dim students, I suppose, always just to take the illustration of a passing parade. And I know in East Belfast you men and women are you all know what a van parade looks like, I'm sure, but if you're standing on the street corner on some part of that procession, you can only see that parade piecemeal. You can only see it as it passes by your vision at that particular point. You don't see the head. When the head has passed, you can only see the part you're looking at. You can't see the end. But yet if you were to be on an aerial footage, if you were to be in a position where you could see the entire procession at once, you would see every detail. You would see the front, you would see every section, and you would see the rear. And life is like that. I know it's a poor illustration, but life does not afford to the believer. We live by faith, we go through our problems by faith, knowing that though I can't see the end of this difficulty, yet the Lord knows, as he said to the little church at Smyrna, he says, 10 days, you will suffer persecution 10 days. And we don't know, that could have been 10 years, it could have been 10 generations. But we know this, the Lord is saying it's 10 days. It's not infinite, it's not forever, it's coming to an end. It's not going to go on forever. So know this, believer, that though we cannot see, we cannot understand, yet the Lord understands and he knows every detail. Turn with me to Psalm 147 and the verse number 5. Psalm 147 and the verse number 5, where the psalmist here says, of the Lord, his understanding is infinite. Which means he knows more. He knows more than what he sees. He knew Satan was coming. But he knew it was in the mind of Satan. And he knew the agenda of Satan. And the Lord knows the agenda of these problems. And I thank the Lord for that. Because if I was to sit down and try to work out what's going on behind the scenes, I could tell you, you would sit a long time and you would be really frustrated. But you can come and you can say, well, Lord, you know the agenda here. Though it's not revealed to me, it's not revealed to us. Yet you know what's going on, intervene. And we can leave it there. Now let's move on here for a moment. Still verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired. I know that there's the omniscience of Christ, but what about the omnipotence of Christ? The omnipotence of Christ. In verse 31, we discover that all that Satan could do was desire to sift Peter. He couldn't come and just lay hold upon him. He couldn't come and just seize this man. He actually, all he could do was desire. And the idea is that Satan comes to Christ and says, listen, here's what I want to do. You know, it was old J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, who said that our adversary Satan, he works in chains. And the idea of men and women always is that Satan is a created being. He comes to Christ. He is subject to Christ. He is subservient to Christ. And the Lord gives him permission to do what he does. It's not that he is free reign. He does go to and fro throughout this earth. But he can lay not one finger on the child of God without the permission of Christ. And the Lord's saying here, listen, Satan has approached me, and he has come, and he has desired to have thee. And Peter, I'm going to grant him his desire. I'm going to grant it to him for a season. If you turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3, in the Old Testament, we find here that it was the same with Joshua, the high priest, that is, in Zechariah chapter 3. Well, we find that Satan comes and he seeks. That's verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And who else was there? And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, or as the word resist means, to accuse him. There was Satan at the right hand. And it is true that Satan does have access to the throne. He goes to and forth accusing the saints. In verse 2, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And you can go down through that. You'll find there that Satan comes to him. What about Job? Turn to Job chapter 1. And I'm sure you know the portion so well, how Satan approaches and he comes to the throne of God and he asks permission to actually test this faithful man of the Lord. In verse number 7 of Job chapter 1, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, I come from going to and fro in the earth. It is that time of what Peter says, Satan goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's a restless foe. He's going about to and fro. And the Lord almost, in a note of sarcasm, says to him, what are you coming today for? The Lord knew all about this accuser. He says, I'm coming to and fro, up and down the earth, walking up and down it. And the verse 8, the Lord says, and the Lord said unto Satan, note here, the Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? Satan didn't say, listen, I've been considering your servant Job. And that goes back to Luke 22. The Lord knew the agenda. He knew the mind of Satan. He says, you've come here today to ask permission to try and to test that man Job. And Satan must say, well, that's right. I've come here today. And the Satan, verse 9, answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him? Hast thou not a protective barrier around this man? And believer, it's the same with you. You mum or dad, sometimes it'll feel it's not the way that the Lord has forsaken you. It may feel that way at times. But I want you to know that Satan acknowledges that around every believer, verse 10, Job chapter 1, that there is a hedge round about every believer. A hedge that is cannot be penetrated, is impermeable, it remains, it is like a wall. It is a wall of fire, as other scriptures remind us, and Satan can find no way under that
hedge, over that hedge, around that hedge. Yet he comes and says, Lord, will you lower that hedge for a season, that I might prove that these men are failures and that they're nothing but just a waste of time? That's how Satan argues with the Lord. What I want you to see from Job chapter 1 is that when trouble comes to your life, it is not that God has thrown you off, believer. It is that God has lowered the hedge. But it's only for a season. It doesn't say he removed the hedge. The hedge there was, it said, we're lower to allow Satan through and to wreak havoc in that man's, that believer's life. But yet we find here that Satan, he comes to the Lord at all times and he does not have freedom. He must ask permission. Now when you apply these things to your situation, believer, you may be going through difficult times. Indeed, I want to say to the congregation this morning, there are people here today going through difficult times. And I want you to know that. How do you deal with that? You come to the Lord and you say, well, you know, Lord, I'm in this situation. I don't know how to handle it. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to pray. I don't know what direction to turn. But I know you know all about it. And that you have allowed this to come in to my life. Into my experience. I know it's coming to an end sometime. But Lord, will you leave it an experience that I will be strengthened, that I will be an encouragement to others because of my experience. We often sing those hymns about the Lord. Every joy or trial cometh from above. Is traced upon our dial, in other words, our lifetime, by the Son of Love. We may trust Him fully, all for Him who do. The Lord, you see, can be trusted. The Lord can be proved. He can be relied on. And when the difficult times will come, we want to know that the one who is causing the problem, which is ultimately Satan, he is under constant, continual surveillance at all times. He cannot escape the eyes. He cannot escape the vision of God. And he cannot resist the power of God. Now I want to move on here to the second pillar, which is the final point. We could look also at the omnipresence of the Lord. But Peter here has been taught, this is who my Christ is. This is my Lord. Christ died for me. This is the Christ who died for me. This is the God who loves me, who knows all things, who is in control of all things. You see, if you as a believer do not have that view of God, that God is in control of all things, you're a very miserable Christian. What gives you your comfort? Where do you draw it from? Are you one of these Christians who's drawn from the cliches? Well, I am under the blood. Christ loves me. God died for me. All my sins are forgiven. Do you really understand what those things mean? You will, if you understand what I'm saying here today, that this is the Christ who died for me. And he is infallible. He is unmovable. He is unfailing in his love to me, in his vision for me. But look at Christ's work. That is Christ. His person, but his work. And it's there found in verse 32. Turn with me to Luke 22 and the verse 32. But I have prayed for thee. The work of Christ is twofold. Theologians, they divide the work of Christ up and they will say that there are two parts of Christ's work. There is his intercession and then there is his oblation. There is his dying and his praying. Okay? Christ died for me, Christ prays for me. That is the two essential parts of Christ's working. Now, why is it the Lord here does not mention his death? You would think that if Peter was to know anything of the work of Jesus Christ, the Lord would say, listen, Peter, I'm going to die for you and I'm going to shed my blood for you. The Lord says, no, Peter, I have been praying for thee and I will pray for thee. And on that foundation alone, you will remain a child of mine. You will not fail. You will not be cast off. And you ought never to think that, Peter. You see, it is true that Christ died, isn't it?
It is also true that Christ prays. For example, if you turn to Hebrews 7 and the verse 25, Hebrews 7 and the verse 25, it's good for you to have these verses locked away in your Bible, in your mind. In verse 27, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Christ praying. Now turn to Romans 8 and the verse 34. It's a verse that I'm sure you all know so well. But Romans 8 and the verse number 34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." That is the verse, but can I paraphrase that for you? To show you that the Lord's sacrifice, that is his dying and his praying, they go hand in hand. In other words, for those for whom Christ died, he prays. And for those for whom he says he's now praying, we can be guaranteed he has died for them. Look at verse 34 again. "It is Christ who has died. It is Christ that has risen again. It is Christ who is at the right hand of God the Father. And it is Christ who also makes intercession for them." It is Christ who has died, which means he has risen again, which means he is now seated at the right hand of the throne for us, which means he is now making intercession for us. And upon that, verse 35, "Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall going through the time of the tribulum?" Absolutely not, believer. Dead on guaranteed, this will not take place. "Ye shall have tribulation." That's what verse 35 is saying. You will have distress. You will have peril. And some of you may meet the sword. But as it is written, verse 37, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Verse 39, "Nor height, depth, love, creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In Christ. What is in Christ? What do you have this morning, Christian, that is in Christ? The only thing you have in Christ this morning is faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that you have that will never fail. It's the only thing that you or I can lay claim to. And yet go back to Luke 22, the Lord says, "Peter, I have prayed for thee, your faith will never fail." And the reason why Peter is told that the Lord is praying for him is this. Is that when the Lord says, "Peter, I have prayed for you," Peter would have known right away, well, the Lord only prays for those for whom he has died. If you turn with me to John 17. In John 17, the teaching is very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ does not pray for those who are not his. In verse number 9, he says, "I pray for them. I pray not." Who does Christ not pray for? He does not pray for the world. "But I pray only for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." I pray for them. I pray not for the world. The Lord Jesus Christ does not pray for those for whom he has not died. John Owen, the Puritan, in his great work, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, he argued there in his 16 arguments why Christ did not die a universal death for all men. And Christ didn't die for every man. Christ is presented freely to every man. But Christ's blood was not shed for every man. And how do we know that? We know that because hell is full, not full, but is full in the sense of souls who died. And why are they in hell? Because the blood was not shed for their souls. Christ died for a people. Christ will save that people. Christ prays for that people, and he died for Peter, and he says to Peter, and he says to you, the child of God, fear not, believer, for I am with thee, because I'm praying for you. And you ought to say, well, Christ's praying for me. Christ has died for me. His blood has been shed for me. Look at verse 29 of Luke 22. With that word there, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. In verse 29 there, that word appointed is taken straight from the word covenant, berith, or diatheke in the Greek. I have covenanted unto you a kingdom. That's what the Lord is saying. Peter, I covenant unto you. I have promised you a kingdom as my Father hath covenanted unto me. And therefore, overshadowing this whole trial of this man Peter is that great covenant that the Lord is bound to hold on to Peter. He can't say, well, Peter, okay, you've had your chance, you're out. That's not how we deal with God's people. That's not how the Lord deals with us. And we've got to remember that, as God's people, that the Lord, he deals with us as children of the covenant. He cannot just wipe us off, dump us out. You know, it was Dr. Hugh Martin, a brilliant Scottish theologian, who said that when Christ prays, he says, there's always in the prayer of Christ the word therefore. Have you ever wondered what Christ prays before the throne? He prays before the throne, as Hugh Martin says. In that prayer of Christ, there is always a therefore. He says as Christ prays, Father, I have died for these people. I have poured out my blood for them. I have satisfied your justice for them. Therefore, O God, wilt thou accept them? Wilt thou take them to be your people? Because God, I have died for them. Therefore, keep them, John 17, keep them through thy name. For all mine are thine, and thine are thine, and I am glorified in them. That is why Christ could not fail Peter. That is why Christ could assure Peter, as I, bringing this word to you, am assuring you this morning that you are a failure, believer. Your preacher's a failure. But it often blows my mind. And I'm sure it blows your mind too. Whenever you come and you sit down and you look at your heart, you see your life, you see your sin. You young people especially, young in the faith, you maybe don't know all the great doctrines of the Bible. You haven't come into the full maturity of faith, and yet the Lord is gradually bringing you with Him. But these are things you've got to make the pinnacle of your Christian life and get to know them. Because this is what will sustain you in times of trouble, times of trial, that whenever Satan comes to you and says, you're a failure, you haven't prayed us 2 weeks now, you haven't been at the prayer meeting in many months, you've maybe never been in the way of coming to the prayer meeting. And Satan will bring this and he will apply the pressure. Have you considered, well, just where am I really with God? And I believe the Lord does that sometimes to have His people think, but you know, when we do see our failures, and I've known my own heart to be sitting in prayer meetings as I was a young man, and the thoughts coming into mind, I can't pray tonight because, you know, I've been such a poor Christian this past week. And while that part is true, yet Christ says of me and he says of you, I am praying for you. What is it makes Christ pray for his people? When he knows that you're a failure, he knows you struggle with that besetting sin, that this God-dishonoring sin, no matter what it might be, the Lord knows that. He knows your own heart. He knows the hidden things of the heart. And yet the Lord still graciously says of you, he says of me, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Believer, as we close this morning, may you see this, that Christ praying, when he says to Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, that his praying is tied into an unbreakable covenant.
That love can never change, as old Bonner said. My love may sometimes ebb and flow, but no change Jehovah knows. I pray that God's people this morning, in the light of their problems, in the light of their trials, in the light of their difficulties, will see God not as a God of caprice, a God of change, but a God who said that I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, it's a good word, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, ye are not cast off, but ye still remain my children. May God bless his word to your heart for his name's sake. Let us pray.